Thank you, Douglas and Lacey. Why should I gain from his reward? I don't speak Portuguese, but I do know the song, though. That one line there, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. That's our Savior's work for us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 in our Bibles, if you would. Our children will be with us for Children's Church today. We'll be here. So we're a great big Children's Church today, and we're all part of it. A couple of things, updates. We want to be continuing to pray for our sister Reshma. Kataria came home from Cleveland Clinic yesterday and is recovering at home from the major surgery that she went through this week. I want to be praying for families that have lost loved ones, the McFarland family, Kathleen. That memorial service was here on Friday. I want to pray for the Mullins family. Elmer's sister-in-law, Harriet Mullins, passed away, and that funeral was yesterday. And then Dan Edwards' brother-in-law's funeral will be Tuesday coming up at Camden in northern Ohio. We'll be praying for them. Those who are visiting, a special welcome to you. I know some of the church is canceled. We're glad for our guests who are with us this morning. We're in a series right now going through the life of Stephen. And I want to introduce this series by reading Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, as we read what the Apostle Paul said. Romans 1, 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish. This is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Every day when we wake up, we who know Christ have the opportunity to take the stand for Christ at school, at work, with our neighbors. In a very real sense, we live our lives on trial for Christ. And sometimes we're literally put on trial for Christ. 3 days ago, I received the following email from World Help, and it said this: only days ago, ISIS released gruesome footage of the beheadings of 21 Egyptian Christians in Libya. The shocking executions paint a harrowing picture of ISIS's growing dominance beyond the borders of Syria and Iraq and into the region at large. In the highly produced video titled, quote, "A Message Signed with Blood to the Nation of the Cross," end of quote, prisoners in orange jumpsuits are shown marched along the Mediterranean coastline by masked soldiers. Forced to kneel in the sand, the last words reportedly uttered by the men were simply, "Jesus, help me." Simultaneously, each Christian was violently beheaded on camera with chilling aftershots of the tide turning crimson as it mingled with pools of their blood. And then the email said this: these men were fathers and sons. They were husbands. They were uncles. They were neighbors and friends. They were our brothers in the Lord. And now they are gone. I read that, and you no doubt have seen accounts of that, and found myself asking the question, how should we respond in the face of such injustice? How should we respond when we see what's happening to our brothers and sisters around the world? Another message that perhaps you saw that I was challenged by was the message that said, pray for the men behind those hoods. One could be the next Saul of Tarsus. And that's well said as well. A couple of weeks ago, we began a series on the life of an often overlooked man of God who himself faced great injustice. He became the church's first martyr. He can help us. He's a role model that has much to say to us. His name is Stephen, and we find Stephen in the book of Acts in chapters 6 and 7. To that text we turn this morning, Acts chapter 7. Stephen is a shining light in the early church. He was a gifted godly servant, for which reason the Jerusalem church recognized him. As you recall, the church was faced with the challenge of some controversy in the first church over the question of the care of the widows. And some of the widows were being neglected, particularly from the Greek-speaking background widows. And so the church said, we need help, and the plan was to identify seven men, and they happened to all be men from a Greek-speaking background, who would then provide care for the widows in the church in Jerusalem. And Stephen was the top of the list. I mentioned that the church right now at this point in Acts chapters 6 and 7 is probably about 20,000 people. It's just a few years old, still in Jerusalem. And out of these thousands of people, the first one that's recognized to spearhead this ministry is this man, Stephen. One of the primary reasons he was chosen, we're told in chapter 6, verse 5, is this man was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was obvious to all he was filled with the Holy Spirit. How can you tell if somebody's filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, one of the main ways you can tell is how they respond when their rights are violated, as we'll see with Stephen in this story today. A spirit-filled person lives with a bigger agenda than their rights, bigger agenda than their own comfort, bigger agenda than life going the way that they would like it to go. There's something that drives them beyond themselves. It's not surprising that on both the day that Stephen was recruited for the ministry and the day that the Lord took him home to heaven as a martyr, Luke says that he was filled with the Spirit, chapter 6, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 55. These bookends of his life that we know in the Bible, this man was filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want to tell whether someone is really controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, check out their passion in life. What are they living for? This person who is filled with the Spirit is the person who's living to make Christ known. This is what they're all about. This is what they're prepared to die for. The church needs more Stephens. It was on the last day that Stephen walked this planet that he revealed the Spirit's bigger agenda for his life in vivid fashion. As we saw last time, Stephen did more than just care for the widows of the church. That's what he was initially selected for. That's where his giftedness lie initially as people saw him. But it wasn't long before they began to see this man has a passion bigger than just benevolence in the church. He began to minister to the lost people in the synagogues in Jerusalem there, as we saw last time. Synagogue evangelism. Paul later will do this. Paul learned it probably from Stephen. He goes, does Stephen, to the local synagogues, the Greek-speaking, or at least the Greek-influenced synagogues, the Hellenist Jews from around the world that are in Jerusalem, meet in these particular synagogues. And Stephen, we're told in chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miracles. Opposition, verse 9, arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria and so forth. But they couldn't stand up against this man's wisdom. So he goes and he tells the Jewish people there about the Messiah Jesus. They can't refute him. So they resort, as often happens, to mudslinging. And as a result, Stephen is arrested, and he's brought before the Sanhedrin for trial. The judicial body of the Jews in Jerusalem, he's brought before them, and he begins to address them. When the Jewish leaders brought Stephen to court, they leveled three accusations against him. In fact, they're identified back in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. They said, one, he spoke against the temple. Two, he spoke against the Mosaic law. And three, he tried to change the customs of the Jews. For the Jewish leaders, these three things were everything. You had to have them to be right with God. There was no way to God apart from the temple, apart from the law, apart from the customs of the Jews. To teach otherwise was outright blasphemy, and that's exactly what they said Stephen did. But did he? Did Stephen speak against the temple and the law? And did he try to change Jewish customs, as his critics accused? Well, we find his answer in today's text, Acts chapter 7, and we find so much more than that in this chapter. Acts 7 begins with the question, verse 1, then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? You might find it helpful to know this is the same high priest, Caiaphas, who tried Jesus. He has been in office and will remain in office until AD 36. You may recall that the charges leveled against Jesus were very similar to the charges leveled now against Stephen. And this high priest who condemned Jesus certainly has no fondness for the followers of Jesus. A couple of keys to understanding Stephen's defense. Number one, and if you don't get these, you won't understand why he says what he says in this defense before the Sanhedrin. Number one, his goal was not to defend himself. His goal was not to defend himself. That may sound odd to us. To be on trial with your life in the balance and have it not as your goal to defend yourself. But this was not his primary defense, his primary agenda. Stephen lived with something higher in mind, higher than his comfort, a higher goal than his freedom, a higher goal than his safety, a higher goal than his reputation. What will people think of me? There really is something more important in this world than what happens to me. And Stephen knew that. His goal wasn't to get out of this mess. His goal wasn't to defuse the situation. His goal wasn't to clear his name. His goal was not what often is my goal when I'm faced with challenging situations. His goal, simply put, was to confront hearers with the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, You are the committed few, right? You're the ones that brave the elements on this Sunday morning to come to a house of worship to worship the living God. So maybe I don't need to say this to you, but I must. I must warn you. If you are a casual Christian, what you're about to see and hear will unnerve you. If you see Christianity as merely giving God a couple of Sundays a month and then doing your own thing the other 28 or so days, you're going to try and write off Stephen as being a radical fanatic. Because what you're going to see him doing here is not going to set well with casual, cultural Christianity. But I want to say to you loudly and clearly that Stephen is not a radical Christian. Stephen is an ordinary Christian in the early church. Stephen does here what hundreds and thousands of people did in the early church. He's recorded so that we know it. What he did and what happened to him as a result of what he did was repeated in the lives of scores and scores of our forefathers, ordinary Christians in the first century, ordinary Christians around the world today. Stephen was not odd. If I can say it so plainly, what's odd is to think that we can receive as our Savior the one who gave his life for us and then not give our lives wholeheartedly to him. Stephen's goal wasn't to defend himself. What mattered to Stephen and what matters to every believer in the living Savior is viewing life as a way to show honor to this one who's given life for us, his life for us, and seeing every situation that he ordains for us as an opportunity to do that. Health challenges, job challenges, family challenges, they all provide opportunities for us, platforms for us upon which to stand and show the world the difference that Christ makes. Stephen was placed on trial for Christ in Acts chapter 7. But in a very real sense, every one of us are on trial for Christ every day we live. We are being watched. We are being observed. We have occasion to make known the one to whom we belong to the world that's watching. Now, if we're going to do that in a way, and that's why you're here, you've come. I want to know from the Word of God about my Savior and how to make Him known to this world. What does it take? Well, three resolves exemplified by this role model for us, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7. When we're on trial for Christ, three resolves are in order. Resolve number one, put the spotlight on God. When you're on trial for Christ in the lunchroom, when you're on trial for Christ in conversations with neighbors, put the spotlight, first of all, on God. Listen to Stephen's introductory words in verse 2. Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Brothers, these are Jewish brothers in that room. As you envision the scene there, you have brothers, Jewish brothers. You have the fathers, probably a reference to the Sanhedrin, the body that will execute judgment in this occasion. And then he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Now, let's stop there for a moment and think about that. So what do you do? Here's the first words out of his mouth. He's on trial for Christ. What's the first thing that he wants to do is he takes the spotlight of his life and he points it right upon the God of glory, he calls him. Stephen shows us how to help people who are religious yet lost, especially those who are antagonistic against us. How should we respond to a person who clings to empty religion and refuses to even contemplate his or her need for the person of Jesus Christ as Savior? What can we say to this person who says, why should I change? Why should I let go of my religious traditions and enter into a faith relationship with the Christ that you say you believe in? Well, we need to do what Stephen does here. Start by putting the spotlight upon the God of glory. Herein lies a huge problem. People all around us don't know the truth about God. And what's worse, they don't know that they don't know the truth about God. They're clinging to misconceptions, just like the Jews did here. Dangerous misconceptions. Someone will say in this day, wait a minute, what makes your opinion about God any more valid than the next person's opinion? Well, if we're sharing opinions, not a thing. But Stephen didn't share opinions. We mustn't share our opinions when we're talking about the subject that is so essential, this subject of God Himself. In his defense, Stephen puts the spotlight on God by reflecting on what God has revealed about Himself. He does not share his personal experience in this account. You won't find Stephen saying, well, this is what I think or this is what I did. Rather, what you'll find is, again and again, Stephen quoting. As I look through this particular defense that Stephen gives here, from memory, he cited 9 Old Testament passages. And we're not talking about the ones that you and I could probably quote right now. We're talking about Genesis 12:1, Genesis 15:13-14, Exodus 2:13-14, Exodus 3:5-6. And 8 and 10, Exodus 32:1, Deuteronomy 18:15, Amos 5:25-27, Isaiah 66:1-2. He quotes from the Old Testament again and again, and he does not have a note in front of him. All right? This was a trial that he was placed into with no opportunity to prepare for. The preparation has happened long before this. And I want to suggest to you, Stephen probably has only known Christ. I was listening to MacArthur's sermon on this. MacArthur's been preaching through Acts. He suggests Stephen's only been a believer a matter of months. I'm not sure why he makes that case, but it's certainly less than a couple of years, I would say. This man has known Christ for a short time. Of course, he grew up as a believer in the synagogue, so he knows his Old Testament. But he is ready to defend what he believes, and he's not been following Christ all that long. This is what we too must do. Now, of course, to use Scripture, we must know it. And to know it, we must make it a priority to learn it. And as a priority of learning it goes accompanying that is memorizing it, having it in our minds so that when we are on trial for Christ, wherever that may happen, for you may it happen this week as you're with your fellow students at school, or it may be in the lunchroom, we have in our minds the truth of God's Word so that using God's Word, we can put the spotlight upon God Himself. Stephen starts with God. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day, says the psalmist. Please don't water that down to, oh, how I love my favorite passage of Scripture. Oh, how I love the Torah. Oh, how I love Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, says the psalmist. Well, we have 66 books. We love the Word of God, and we use what God has revealed to make Him known to the people He's placed in our lives, because in His Word is the power unto salvation. Stephen used God's Word to clarify two things about God. First of all, what He's really like. Remember the charges against Him. They accused Stephen, first of all, of speaking against this holy place, chapter 6, verse 13, the temple. Their conception about God was linked to the temple. You can't know God, you can't approach God, apart from this place, they said, the temple. To which Stephen, in essence, said, as he responds in this speech, your God is way too small. By the way, Stephen never discredits their God. He believes in their God. They say he believes in and is blaspheming the true God. He's going to go out of his way to say, no, we share a lot in common here. I believe in your God, but the problem is your God is way too small. And he used the Scriptures to support three truths about God. He stated the first truth at the beginning of his defense, the second at the end, and the third he developed throughout. The first truth that he emphasizes right here at the beginning is that this God that exists is the God of glory. Again, his first words, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. What is God like? Well, let's start here, says Stephen. He's the God of glory. He's unique. He's majestic. He's full of splendor. He will not fit in a man-made box, even if that box is the temple itself. In fact, at the end of his defense, Stephen states plainly truth number two about God, and that is that he's never been restricted to one place. If you go to chapter, the end of the chapter, verses 48 through 50, you'll hear him say, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? The critics said Stephen spoke against the temple. That was not true. He didn't badmouth the temple. Certainly he and the other early Christians went to the temple often. What he spoke against was the Jews' unbiblical view of the temple. The fact is, the God of glory has never been restricted to a place. That's why church buildings, although we refer to them as the house of God, the language in the New Testament, the house of God is the people that meets in the church building. God doesn't live in a place. Number three, anyone can enjoy His presence anywhere by faith. This is the meat of Stephen's defense, verses 2b through 47. He retells Israel's history. Starts with Abraham in verse 2, hits the highlights all the way to Solomon in verse 47, and just walks them right through Israel's history. But this is no mere history lesson. This was documentation of evidence to support a critical truth about God. Yes, he says to the Jews in front of him, God chose the nation of Israel. But God intended Israel to be the vehicle through which he would reveal himself to the world. And yes, God authorized the Israelites to construct the tabernacle and later the temple. But he has never been restricted to a place on the planet. He is the Most High God. He does not live in houses made by men. The temple was merely a symbolic illustration of his presence. So the fact is, anyone can enjoy God's presence anywhere, as long as he or she comes to the Lord on the basis of redeeming faith, not human merit. Anyone, anywhere. There's a connection here that Stephen is making between this truth about God and the mission that Jesus gave to his followers. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, if you'll go there, you'll see these familiar words. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you," which of course happened in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came, the church comes into existence, there's power given to the followers of Jesus. What's this power for? "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," where you are, "and in all of Judea and Samaria," the regions around where you are, "and," here it is, "to the ends of the earth." So start in Jerusalem, but don't stay there. Go to the ends of the earth. Hundreds of years before Pentecost, the psalmist prayed this in Psalm 67:3. "May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you." The God who exists can't be locked into a place on the earth. He is over all the earth. He holds the earth in his hands, says Isaiah. He's much too big to be placed in this box called the temple, says Stephen. So Stephen begins by putting the spotlight on God and talking about what God is like. Then he moves to clarify how God works. If I could just say it this way, as I read through this, in some ways reading Stephen's speech is like reading a basic children's Sunday school lesson. I don't know how it strikes you, but when you read this, it's just telling the story of Israel's history. There's nothing flashy about it. He just tells a story about what God did, choosing this man, blessing this family, forming this nation. And he's telling this story not to a 2- and 3-year-old Sunday school class that doesn't know it. He's telling it to the leaders of Israel. These are men that know this story well. Why would he do that? He does that very intentionally because he's standing before men that have accused him of blasphemy. He's standing before men who are accusing him and Christians of perverting Judaism. His critics accused him of teaching radical stuff. They believe this is some newfangled blasphemy. So what does Stephen offer in defense? He goes back 2,000 years and he walks right down the road of redemptive history with his critics. By the way, when you're doing evangelism with the people that you're burdened for in your life or the people that God brings into your life, there's a wonderful principle here. Start on common ground. When you're talking to somebody, start on common ground. If you're talking to a Jewish person, you would obviously start on the common ground of their Bible, our Bible, the Old Testament. Walk them through. Show that what we believe is connected to a history. If you're talking to Gentiles, the book of Acts will show you start the common ground to start with God as creator. Show them who he is, who we believe in, why we believe in him. Stephen begins on this common ground and walks them right down through that to the point where, yes, there will be differences and they need to be confronted about those, but put those differences on the foundation that's solid. Stephen's defense in Acts 7 is the longest message Luke records in the book of Acts. I timed it. Stephen's speech took me 6 minutes and 20 seconds to read it. Come back next week, and that will be our scripture reading, by the way. We're going to actually take a second look at this chapter. There's so much here. I want us to hear his speech, and I want us to dig into it more carefully. My goal right now is to do the airplane flyover, give the big picture look at it, that we might appreciate it. Why did Luke include this lengthy response here? Perhaps it's because what he said was so pivotal to the rest of the book of Acts and the New Testament. The themes that Stephen mentioned here became the seed thoughts for the letters of the Apostle Paul, which is not coincidental. The Apostle Paul, then known as Saul, was here, as we'll see, giving consent to Stephen's death. He probably was in the synagogue of the freedmen that Stephen went to in chapter 6. He heard Stephen. He heard Stephen talk about these things, these truths, and those seed thoughts became the full-blown teaching in his ministry as the Spirit directed him. How does God work? Well, he works with people. Christianity is rooted in history. God is forming a people for himself today, yes, but he's been doing that for a long, long time. We can learn a lot about God by examining his dealings with people in the past. And Stephen hits the following highlights in a 2,000-year history. This is what's true of how God works. So let's start right here, says Stephen. First of all, he was with Abraham. Abraham, a pagan man that was worshiping a pagan god in Mesopotamia until God Almighty sovereignly broke into his life and said, I want you to leave Ur. I want you to go somewhere else. And Abraham began his journey. Stephen says in verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. And so, by the grace of God, this pagan man became a man of faith. This man left his homeland and set out for the promised land. By the way, did he receive the promise? No. According to Stephen, verse 5, he gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. Abraham leaves, Abraham goes, Abraham receives not one iota of the fulfillment of the promise. Abraham didn't have a temple. Abraham didn't have a piece of the promised land. All he had was God and God's promise. Stephen moves ahead three generations to Joseph. God was with Joseph, he says, verses 9 to 16. What was true of Joseph? Stephen used a very important phrase in verse 9. Though his brothers sold him as a slave in Egypt, he says, God was with him. It's one of the significant phrases back in the book of Genesis, is speaking about this man, Joseph. God was with him. Again, Joseph didn't have the temple. Joseph didn't have an inch of ground in the promised land, but he had God. He had the promise of God, and God was with him. Moving ahead in the speech, Stephen comes to Moses. Same thing's true of Moses. He was with Moses. Stephen spends more time talking about Moses than all the others put together, which isn't surprising. Remember, the accusation is you're blaspheming Moses. Chapter 6, verse 11, we've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. Was Stephen anti-Moses? Not at all. And to make that clear, Stephen reminded his hearers of a couple of things that they seem to have forgotten. First, Moses' own people rejected him the first time he tried to deliver them. Verse 25, the insinuation being, just like you did with Messiah Jesus. Secondly, Stephen pointed out a promise that Moses made in verse 37 of this speech. He says, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Was Stephen anti-Moses? No way. He was just willing to talk about all of Moses' teaching, including the part about the prophet that Moses predicted. And that, of course, points to Jesus. And Stephen is going to take them to Jesus in this speech. Stephen concluded his defense by showing that God met with Joshua and David and Solomon in verses 45 to 47. This was more than just a history lesson. When Stephen hit the replay button on Israel's past, his aim was to confront his hearers with a truth about God that they didn't seem to want to face. So he shows them there's continuity between Christianity and Judaism. We're built upon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're not against Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're not against the law. We're not against the temple. We're built upon this, but there's more to it than that. There's continuity, but there's something that's come, fulfillment, that we must know about. Throughout the Old Testament, for the most part, God's people were on the move. They didn't worship God by coming to the temple in Jerusalem. Abraham didn't. Joseph didn't, Moses didn't, even David didn't. In the history of God's dealing with His people from Abraham 2000 B.C. to David 1000 B.C., even up to Stephen's day, anybody could approach God anywhere as long as he came by faith. This is Stephen's point. This is the truth about God. And Stephen loved his hearers enough to look them in the eye and tell them the truth, even though it will cost him his life. See, when we're on trial for Christ, this is the resolve that we need. We must do everything we can to get the truth about God into the minds of people. But we mustn't stop there, because there's a problem. Yes, this true and living God invites anyone from anywhere to come to Him. But contrary to popular opinion, there aren't many roads that lead to Him. There's only one road, which brings us to the second resolve that Stephen models for us, and that is, put the spotlight on God, and then specifically put the spotlight on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To this point, Stephen has given his audience some light. Now he begins to give them some heat. Verses 51 to 53, if you'll notice. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." Now, those aren't exactly the words that you would say if your goal in life was to save your neck in this situation. But that's not Stephen's goal. Again, he has a higher agenda. In a sense, he turns the tables on his accusers and says, "You know, the truth of the matter is, I'm not the one on trial here today. You're the ones that are on trial. You have accused me of blasphemy. The reality is, the blasphemers in the room are you. You are stiff-necked. You have uncircumcised hearts. You accuse me of blasphemy, but you have been guilty of blasphemy, for you have resisted God the Holy Spirit, and worst of all, you have killed the one that God predicted through Moses, the Savior, the Messiah." I'm amazed at Stephen. It's easy to love people who love you back, but Stephen loved his hearers enough to tell them the truth about themselves that they needed to hear. And he knew it would cost him. And it did. Out of his love for God and his accusers, Stephen puts these two undeniable realities on the table before them. He forces his listeners. He doesn't see this as a problem. He doesn't see this situation before the Sanhedrin as something to be avoided. He sees it as that for which he's been created. God has saved him. God has given him a platform now to talk to the leaders of the country, a mass of people, the influencers, the movers and the shakers, about what they need to hear. And he's not going to shrink back. Again, it's not because he's so strong in and of himself. Luke tells us again and again, this man is filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to know how a man can do this, how a woman can do this. It's not that you have it in and of yourself. It's the Spirit of God enables his people to speak for Christ. And here he does about these two subjects. If you want to experience eternal life too, my friend, you must deal with these two subjects. Number one, we're sinners. You may be religious. You may be a good guy. You're talking about the epitome of the good guys, the Sanhedrin. But you, says Stephen, are a sinner. The early church leader Augustine was once accosted by a heathen who showed him his idol and said, "Here's my God, where is thine?" Augustine replied, "I cannot show you my God, not because there is no God to show, but because you have no eyes to see him." This is our problem. Until the Lord opens our eyes, we are blind to the light before us. Though God exists, we have no eyes to see Him, as Augustine puts it. We're sinners. We've gone our own way. And as such, we're under God's judgment. There's only one remedy through one person. And he talks about this person. We're sinners. The second reality is there's a righteous one. Jesus, he's the righteous one, the only true righteous one. He gave his life as a ransom payment for sinners on the cross. And then he rose again, and he makes righteous those who believe in him. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. Stephen risked his own life to make this truth known. He does not do it in vague terms. He does it so plainly that you'll either need to respond or kill me. This is how clear he is. He makes it very personal. Years ago, George Whitefield preached to a New England church 3 evenings in a row on the text, "You must be born again." His words were so powerful that the elders finally approached Whitefield and asked, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep preaching, 'You must be born again'?" And Whitefield looked at them and responded and said, "Because you must be born again." That's boldness. This is Stephen. He gets very personal. You are sinners. Not you as, "I don't understand this. This is what I too am, but I have been saved." You are sinners that need to be saved. You're sinners. You've rejected the Messiah. You're in trouble. And I say, my friend, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord, you too are in big trouble. You say, we're the serious ones. We came this morning because I told the folks earlier as we were praying, thinking about this, whether to cancel today or not. I always, whenever we have days like this, I think back to what happened on that snowy day in England in 1850 or so, when there was a small chapel that the preacher couldn't even show up, so one of the deacons just stood up and read from Isaiah, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And there was a young, I think he was 15 years old at the time, young man that was going to actually be going to another church, but the snow was so bad he couldn't get there, so he slips in the back of this chapel, and he hears this stuttering man, he didn't even know anything else to say, but he just kept repeating the text, "You know, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And he kept saying that over, and this young 15-year-old hears that message, and the Spirit of God took that word of God and did the miracle in his heart and opened his heart and mind, and Charles Haddon Spurgeon became a believer in the living Christ. So you're here today, not by accident. You're here today, and you're hearing the sound of this message that Stephen proclaimed that saved people for 20 centuries now. And I'm saying to you, have you been born again? You must be born again. I'm saying to you, have you received Christ as your Savior? Call upon Him and He will give you eternal life. I am convinced that one of the great mission fields in the world today is inside the modern church. For there, tragically, are many people who have religion but don't have Christ. And I'm inviting you, follower of Christ, to make these same 3 resolves today, as did Stephen in Acts 7. First, in your encounters with people, when you're put on trial for Christ, put the spotlight on God. Secondly, put the spotlight on Christ. Thirdly, here it is, be prepared for the consequences. Be prepared for the consequences. Stephen, according to Luke, who's writing this, experienced 2 consequences, and we may as well. First, we may experience the fury of the people. Notice verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. The story of God's people is full of ups and downs. It is not unusual to be misunderstood and rejected, as Stephen just illustrated. Joseph was, Moses was, Jesus was, and now he was. If we stand for Christ, if we put the spotlight on Christ, if we expose men and women in their sinful condition, there may be a price to pay. We may experience the fury of people. This is what happens when you... This is what happened in your own life. When someone first shared the gospel with you, and many of you resisted, as did I, and with excuses, digging in heels, trying to discredit, we may experience the fury of people. We may. But here's a guarantee. Even if the fury comes, we will experience the fellowship of Christ. The longer I walk with Christ, the more I love His fellowship. I shared with you last week, I think it was, about how God worked in my life that previous week. A similar thing happened last night. I woke up in the middle of the night. I wasn't feeling well, and I just was just I experienced the fellowship of my Savior. It's just an amazing thing. He brought just to my mind the wonder of knowing that He loved me and died for me. I was thinking Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Here it's personal. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. We may experience the fury of people, but we will always experience the fellowship of the one that we're sharing with people. This is what happened in Stephen's case. First of all, Stephen actually saw Jesus, verse 55 and verse 56. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There's nothing that could inspire this man to finish well anything more than this sight. He saw Jesus. He saw the one who had come into this world and died in his place on the cross. He saw the one who had conquered death and returned to heaven. He saw the one who promised he was going to make a new heaven and a new earth. He saw the one that he was living to please. And when he saw, you say, oh, Stephen knows these people are going to be furious if he makes that statement, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand. Does he know what that's going to do? He knows what that's going to do to them. He doesn't care what that's going to do to them. He sees the one that he's living to please. He's enthralled with the one he's living to please. And when he told his accusers what he had just seen, they absolutely went wild. These religious dignitaries covered their ears and started yelling as loud as they could. They threw off their robes. They hauled Stephen out of the city. They grabbed for stones. They began to pummel his body. Mob violence against one. But Stephen wasn't just one. Stephen wasn't alone. He knows he's not alone. His Lord was more real to him than ever before in that moment. Luke says he saw Jesus. But not just that, he talked to Jesus. Verse 59, Lord Jesus. It's interesting he doesn't address the Father. The Lord taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven. He could have said, Father. But he said he's directly to Jesus. Lord Jesus. Receive my spirit. Why? Because he knows, he wants everyone to know, that this is the one who commands his destiny. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he's praying to because he commands his destiny. And then the text says at that point he fell to his knees. As I was reflecting on that this morning earlier, I hadn't thought of this before. That indicates he's been on his feet to this point. The rocks have been hitting him, but he's been standing. It's at this point he drops to his knees. And there's something else on his heart, something that the Spirit who is filling him compels him to do and to say so they'll hear it. So he cries out in verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then he died. In so doing, he does to the uttermost what he's been doing consistently to this point, and that is he modeled Jesus. He now dies, as did his master, with forgiveness on his lips. Stephen teaches us what the purpose of life is all about. Maybe we've lost sight of this purpose, which is why we need role models like Stephen to take us back. This is not advanced Christianity. This is Christianity 101 right in front of us. This is what, again, hundreds, thousands, millions around the world throughout the last 20 centuries of Jesus' followers have done. Stand for Christ when they're on trial and die for Christ and die with forgiveness on their hearts and lips for those who are taking advantage of them. This is Christianity 101. If we stand up for Christ, we will many times feel the fury of people, but we will always experience the fellowship of the one who has saved us. It's been said that when you have nothing left but God, then you become aware that God is enough. Joe Stoll comments in his book, Through the Fire, "I think of David Livingstone, the pioneer missionary to Africa who walked over 29,000 miles. His wife died early in their ministry, and he faced stiff opposition from his Scottish brethren. He ministered half blind. His kind of perseverance spurs me on. As I run, I remember the words in his diary. Send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever me from any tie but the tie that binds me to your service and your heart." Trials are opportunities for us, Stephen says. When placed on trial for Christ, he saw a golden opportunity, an opportunity to make known the one that was his treasure in life to those that desperately needed this treasure. And by the help of God's Spirit, he finished well. He made Christ known, and Christ took him home to be with him. And by the help of God's Spirit, this Spirit-filled man not only made the most of his moment, but continues to teach us today. Two questions as we wrap it up. One, do you know Christ? Two, is it your passion to make him known to others? First, do you know him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior? Are you walking with him? Is he real in your life? Secondly, are you making him known to others? We all have opportunities that he's raising up for us every day. Work, school, neighbors, opportunities to make him known. And sometimes, dramatic opportunities like this one, where God brings together a whole bunch of people and says, okay, there it is, tell them about me. Show them who I am, tell them about me. We're going to sing in a moment, "I Know Whom I Believed," 409. "I Know Whom I Have Believed." It's a song that communicates what we know. It's a wonderful song. It'll take us back to, there's things we don't know. We don't know how God, in his amazing grace, rescues us as sinners and how he does this work in our hearts so we believe in him. There's a mystery, how he chose us before he made us, but then we respond to him. There's a mystery in that. But what we know, we know. And we're going to sing that song in just a moment. Let me pray first. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for this privilege you have given to us to meet in this place on this day. The God that causes the sun to shine, the God that causes the snow to fall, is the God that has given us this amazing example in this servant of yours, Stephen. We're convicted by what we have seen. This man's boldness, this man's knowledge of your word, this man's love for people, even if it means he will be killed by them, this man's forgiveness of those who've wronged him. We're convicted by all of these things. And then we're encouraged because we see the key to his life. It's you, Jesus. You were with him. Your Spirit was filling him. And what he had, we have. We're your people, Lord Jesus. Your Spirit lives in us, helping us right now, so that when we're on trial, we can stand, we can make you known. Help us to do that this week. And as we sing now, thank you for the privilege to affirm these wonderful truths about who you are and what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen. It's 409.